We're going to begin in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Now, I've told the saying quite a bit. You're probably sick of hearing it, but I'm going to say it until we finally get past it. There's an old joke, it's not very funny, about Baptists, and that is that Baptists believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy What's-His-Face, because Baptists don't want to be confused with Pentecostals and Charismatics, so we live and act as if the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. But a key component of the gospel and a key component of the Word of God is the Holy Spirit. And we neglect the Holy Spirit to our own peril, because that is a huge, huge part of the gospel. Sometimes in sharing the gospel with little kids, we talk to them about Jesus being in their hearts, but the reality is the Holy Spirit who comes and indwells the believer. So we want to, as we go over this overview of Scripture, we want to see where the Holy Spirit comes in. We're going to look in the Old Testament, where we're going to begin, then we're going to go into Acts 2. Because we've already seen all the pictures and types in the Old Covenant. We've seen how Jesus fulfills them all, how he dies, and how he's raised from the dead. Next is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then from there, we're going to look into the church age and look at all of the New Testament letters. And then we'll close with the return of Christ in just a few weeks. But in Ezekiel 36, God is here speaking. This is one of the clearest passages of Scripture concerning the New Covenant. And so we're going to begin in verse 24. Here is God speaking of the New Covenant. First, I want you to notice as we read through this, who is the person doing this? You're going to find I. Okay, this is God. This is what God is going to do. The Old Covenant, what was the problem with the Old Covenant? The Old Covenant was you. You shall not. You shall not. You shall not. You shall not. And what was the problem? Us. We could not do what God required of us. However, in the New Covenant, it is completely different. Where does it begin? Verse 24. This is God speaking. I will take you from among the heathen, and will gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Notice what we begin with. It's God is going to do something. There are ceremonial washings in the Old Covenant. There are all kinds of washings and all of those things. However, do those things make people clean? No. The only way you can be cleansed is by the washing that God himself is going to do. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. All of the baptisms, the washings in the Old Testament are fulfilled when the Spirit of God washes away your sin by the new birth and becoming a new person, being born of water and of the Spirit. This is where the Spirit of God washes away what we, through our actions, through our works, through our religion, through our ceremonies, could never take away. Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, takes away. He then speaks and says that he will give us a new heart and a new spirit. Why do we need a new spirit? Because our spirits are born dead. When Adam sinned, he died. And we look at that and say, no, he didn't. He lived another 900 years. No, his spirit died. His soul died. His spirit was severed from God. Inside, he's dead, even though outside, he's alive. So, to try to bring new life through the outside is absolutely impossible. Go tell a corpse to get up and walk. No, something outside of it must give it new life. So for us to obey the law of God is impossible, because our spirits are dead. So the only way then to revive dead spirits is to put a new living spirit within us. But we need more than just a new living spirit. We need a spirit of holiness, a spirit of God, if we are going to keep the law of God. Because if we are given another heart like Adam had, it is only a matter of time before we will fall away from grace. However, if we are given a new heart, which is the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we are given His Spirit, then we will begin to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. This is where it says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, two good works which God has before ordained we should walk in them." How can God look down at a creature and say, "Oh yeah, you're going to live a new life"? Because God Himself comes and indwells that life. Okay, that's how we become more and more holy. We become sanctified, is the Spirit of the living God is put within us. We see this being taught in the Old Testament as part of the New Covenant. Turn over to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. This is quoted in Acts 2. Joel chapter 2. And we will be looking at verses 28 and 29 of Joel 2. "And it will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my Spirit." God's Spirit was always active in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God would come upon people. He would come upon them for moments. He would come upon them at different times. He would come, and many times He would come, and then many times He would leave. David prays in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Why? What had happened to Saul? Saul had the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God left him. Saul had the Spirit of God, and you'll read from time to time in the Old Testament, and the Spirit of God came on him, and the Spirit came on him, and the Spirit came on him, and the Spirit came on him, through all kinds of different people in the Old Testament. Here, though, there is a promise, not for the Spirit of God to come on you for a moment, but for an overflow or an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, like we talked about last Sunday, where Jesus speaks of the overflow of living water. As we read in Ezekiel about the water flowing out of the temple, that the further you go, the deeper it gets. And this is the picture here, is that the Spirit of God is going to be poured out like an overflowing fountain, like a Niagara Falls, on His people. Why is this necessary? Because left to ourselves, we in the flesh cannot please God. We cannot do what God requires of us. We cannot love Him, and we cannot love our neighbor. Okay? The only way we can love our neighbor and love God is if God Himself indwells us and loves them through us. And that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, let's go to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 1. This is something that's taught clearly in the Old Testament, but it's something that is very quickly neglected by Christians today. So often we try to get people, we try to get them saved, try to get them dunked, get them on a church roll, and then make sure they give money, and then we're good. That's normally the way churches go about it, as opposed to trying to teach them to live and walk according to the Spirit as opposed to the flesh. So here, Jesus has His disciples. His disciples, if you read back in John 20, have been given a small measure of the Holy Spirit. They are born again. They are saved. But the Spirit of God has not been poured out, like we read in Joel 2, because Jesus has not ascended up to God the Father. So in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, we read this. "And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says He, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Okay, that's what Joel 2 is talking about, is it not? A complete and total drowning in water, an overflow, an outpouring of the Spirit, here being talked of as a baptism. The Greek word for baptism is the idea of a complete and total immersion. It's the idea of dyeing something, D-Y-E. If you want to dye a white shirt and you want to dye it red, you plunge it completely, totally, and completely, totally under the dye. If you do not have enough dye, you cannot dye the shirt. Here, when He speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what He's speaking of is going under Niagara Falls. Okay, you are going to be completely, totally immersed in the Holy Spirit. It's going to be poured out in such a way that you are completely under water. That's the idea here. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, several things here about the Holy Spirit are taught that we kind of neglect. Many times when we think of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, we think of the crazy TV evangelists slaying people in the spirit. I probably shouldn't even tell you all this, but have you ever seen the YouTube video of Benny Hinn in Star Wars, where he's like the emperor and he's shooting lightning? It's really funny. But just throw that out there. But many times we think of the power of the Holy Spirit, we think of the idea of somebody walking in the door just blowing off the hinges as they walk in. And we think of people just falling out on the floor. That's what we think of when we think of the power of the Holy Spirit. But in the context of all of Scripture, wherein is the problem? The problem in the Old Covenant is what God requires of us, we do not have the power to perform. You'll read this in Romans chapter 7. To will is present with me, but how to do it, I know not. Why? Because no matter how much you may want to obey God's law, you are unable to obey God's law. No matter how many of y'all have ever met someone who has a struggle, like an addiction, with a temper, or something along those lines, and they want so desperately to be rid of it, yet they cannot. Okay? And each one of us has a vice, has a sin, has something along those lines that we want to be rid of, yet we do not have the power to do it. Now, what has Jesus just finished doing before we get to Acts 1? He has just commanded the disciples to go be witnesses and to all the earth and share the gospel with every creature. He's told this to people who are so scared they live in a room with the door locked. And he just told them, go tell everybody the good news. What is the problem with the disciples? They know what they're supposed to do. They want to do it. They do not have the power to do it. They are too scared to do it. They have too much fear. They don't have enough strength. They don't have the courage. They do not have the ability. So when it speaks in Acts 1:8 about the power of the Holy Spirit, what is that power primarily for? What's the cure to the problem with the Old Covenant, is it not? Now, when we read God's law and we want to do it, now we have the power to perform it. Why? Because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because of the Spirit of God, we now have the power to overcome the fear of man and share the gospel. Okay? People have mentioned things to me before about, you know, me being bold, and people said the same thing about other people far greater than me. But the truth be told is I am not a very bold person. Okay? I've mentioned to several people before, and I don't mind saying it publicly, that side door looks really good on Sunday mornings. Okay? Because the tendency is, you know what? Why on earth am I going to say this and make people mad? I think I'll just go home. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest, most bold preachers that ever lived, his deacons would literally have to shove him on the stage to make him preach. Okay? Where did the power come from? Not Spurgeon. It was the Spirit of God. Okay? Where did the power come from for, say, a John Bunyan? Okay? John Bunyan wrote the second most widely published book in the history of mankind. And that's Pilgrim's Progress. Very, very powerful preacher. Powerful writer. But he was virtually uneducated and a pagan. Where did the power come from? It came from the Spirit of God. You remember in John 3 when it talks about the wind blows wherever it wills and the Spirit moves wherever it wants? So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What is it saying? That there is an unseen power that just like the power of a great wind or a hurricane picks something up and moves it and you can't see it. So that happens when the Spirit of God comes into someone's life. How many of y'all have ever seen someone completely transformed almost overnight? What is that? That is the power of the Holy Spirit. How many of y'all have ever seen, maybe this is your own testimony, someone who had a very foul mouth got saved, and within literally 24 hours, all the cursing was gone, and they didn't even realize it. Have you ever met somebody like that? I have. They don't even realize that they stopped cussing. People that you could bet money a week earlier, and they couldn't have gone 20 minutes, all of a sudden, they don't even try. Why? Because just like a wind, it picks them up and moves them. Because all of a sudden, they have received the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we look for the power of the Holy Spirit in the wrong way. We want to be the Benny Hinn up on stage, you know, and the lights shaking and the building's moving and everybody falling out and acting crazy. But the reality is the power of the Holy Spirit is the power to speak kindly to someone who cuts you off in traffic. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit is to look away when someone is dressed immodestly. The power of the Holy Spirit is to control your temper. The power of the Holy Spirit is to fulfill the law that you have so desperately wanted to do, but weren't able to do it. It's the power to share the gospel where previously you were afraid. It's the power to keep God's commands where previously you were unable to. So, turn over just one page to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 1. Jesus gives the promise for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 1, we read this of Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Just a side note about the idea of the wind here. If you remember in Ezekiel, he had a vision of the valley of dry bones, and he preaches to the dry bones, and they come together. And they look real good, only they're dead. You remember that, right? But what was necessary for those dry bones to get up and become an army? He then preaches to the wind, does he not? He preaches to the wind and says, "Breathe on these slain that they may live." You and I are nothing more than corpses apart from the Spirit of God. And you can be a fine-looking corpse or you can be some dry bones, but it doesn't matter. You and I are powerless until the Spirit of God breathes into us new life. The disciples could have run out in the streets and preached. One, it would not have been running out in the streets because they were terrified. Two, it would probably not have been that good of a sermon because they had no power or ability to do it. But it would have been completely, totally unsuccessful. And that's why Jesus tells them to wait. Now, just as the wind blew into the valley of dry bones, and all of a sudden there was a living army, so the Spirit of God now comes and fills the church. Verse 3, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Leonard Ravenhill said something about the church. He said he did not believe that the symbol of the church should be the cross. He said that he believed the symbol of the church should be a tongue of fire. And his reasoning behind that is because it is the Holy Spirit that makes us a living, breathing body. And if you remove the Spirit of God, we are nothing more than a valley of dry bones. We are nothing more than corpses. I'm not saying we need to go rip the crosses down and put cloven tongues up there on the walls, but the idea here is we have neglected the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the key to the new covenant. It is the Spirit that rose Christ from the dead, is the one that quickens our mortal bodies, is the one that gives us the power to perform what we are unable to do. In verse 5, it says, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And then when this was noised abroad, and the multitude came together, and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all of these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what means this? This is just a completely random side note that we're not going to follow. But one of the really neat things here about Acts 2 and the gift of tongues or the gift of languages is if you read what happened after the flood, the Tower of Babel, what you had is God had to separate mankind because men being together only produced depravity and evil. And so he spread them apart through their languages. Now we have in Acts 2 the undoing of the Tower of Babel, that through the Spirit of God, people who are at odds can now be one. People who aren't from the same place, y'all ain't from around here, are you? You know, that type of idea. All of a sudden, they can be one. And this is, to me, a beautiful picture of what the church is supposed to be. To me, one of the greatest blasphemies, and I do mean blasphemy, is the idea that there is supposed to be a white church and a black church, that there's supposed to be an Asian church and a Hispanic church. No, there's only one church. And Jesus Christ died for one church. And that church is made up of all skin colors and all languages from all over the globe. And ordinarily, you take two people from two different places and you put them together, there should be fighting. But in Jesus Christ, the Tower of Babel is undone. And now you can take two people from two warring tribes, fill them with the Spirit of God, and they can have love and peace and harmony. Okay? This is where the church should be the place for racial reconciliation. Okay, one of the saddest things to me is one of the last vestiges of racism in America is most churches. Okay? We don't have separate bathrooms anymore, separate sidewalks. We just have separate churches. And that's sad. And that's wrong. Okay, if you read, it wasn't always this way. A pastor friend of mine was talking about a church over in the Melrose area that was founded, and the founding members were both black and white, the founding members of the church. And this is back in the 1840s when the church was founded. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Okay? This real just random side note here of what's happening. So, verse 13, others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "You men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day." Real quick, I need to stop here. One of the reasons Baptists don't talk much about the Holy Spirit is because we don't want to be labeled as those crazy Holy Spirit people. Because one of the ways the devil scares us away from the power of the Spirit is by putting out false teachers who claim to have the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, there is a guy, I don't remember his name, don't care to remember his name, straight from the pits of hell, that operates what he calls the Holy Spirit bar. And you come up to him, he lays hands on you, and you walk around like you're drunk, and you slur your speech, and you stumble back down the aisle, because you are now filled with the Spirit, and you are drunk. That is not of God. The idea here, when it speaks of these people, maybe that they are drunk, is not that these are people that are slurring their speech and peeing in the bushes. Okay? These are people that have a boldness that normally only comes when people have had a couple shots of whiskey. Okay? You know, the guy that all of a sudden is 10 foot tall and bulletproof. These people have a boldness that doesn't come from a substance, that doesn't come from this world. Okay? These people are people. Who are acting abnormal, not because they're drunk, not because they're high, but because they have a power from another world that now lives within them. Okay? I don't know if you've ever met somebody who's drunk and all of a sudden they're really friendly because they're drunk. You ever met the friendly drunks? Okay? Well, Christians are supposed to be really friendly, and it's not because of how much alcohol they consumed. It's because they have the love of God in them. And I don't know if you've ever encountered somebody who's lost, who looks at you and says, "What is wrong with you? Why are you so happy all the time? Okay, where are your happy drugs? Like what drug are you on?" Okay, I think I've told y'all before about a guy in our church who, when he got saved, I literally asked him what medication he was on, because he was acting so differently than the way I'd known him before. Okay? No, he was not slurring his speech. Okay, he was not stumbling across the floor. Okay, he was changed. The same way someone gets changed when they get on drugs. Not in that he's out of his mind, but he was finally totally in his right mind and was a different person than what he'd been previously. So just keep that in mind when it speaks here about the idea of them being drunk. But this is which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And it'll come to pass in the last days, says God, and this is what we just read, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And all my servants and all my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What you have here is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. From here, literally in Acts, the next 26 chapters goes over the first couple decades of the church, driven by the Holy Spirit. You can then take Acts and extend it for the next 2,000 years of the true church has always been driven by the Holy Spirit. There's a big push. I think I've heard of the Chinese Christian who came to America, and then when he went back and they asked him, what's so amazing about America? And he says, all the stuff the church can do without the Spirit of God. Because what we try to do is through the flesh grow crowds. Listen, it is not very hard to get a big church. Just give away a Mercedes. Okay? I think I told you all the church hired supermodels to sit on the front row. And all of a sudden, young men came like crazy to their church. Okay? You want a whole bunch of young people, and you want to just, all you gotta do is put in a good band, nice light show, give away a lot of free coffee and free donuts and give away free stuff, have all kinds of things for the, and you know what happens? You will get people. But are they coming because of the power of the Holy Spirit? No. Okay? They're coming the same way a rock band gets people to come. The same way a business gets people to come. And the church isn't a business. We're not into marketing. We're into the power of the Holy Spirit. We want to see people genuinely changed by the Spirit of God. And when you see someone genuinely changed by the Spirit of God, it's amazing. But you know what happens when people are not genuinely converted by the Spirit of God? All kinds of corruption infiltrates the church. Okay, haven't we seen that enough? Corruption after corruption after corruption after corruption within the church. When people say, oh, the church is... No, it's not the church. That's a business. That is not a church. That's a flesh-filled organization. The church is driven by the Spirit of God. Okay? So, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we want to now take this and look at what does the Spirit of God mean for daily life. So if you would turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 7, Paul has just spoken of his struggle with sin. How he desires to do something, and yet he is unable to do something. And how he doesn't want to do it, but what he doesn't want to do is what he ends up doing. Right? I think this is a struggle each one of us can say, hey, we don't want to lose our temper, but we end up losing it. We want to be more loving to this person, but we end up not being loving to them. We want to be more giving, but we come up being more selfish. We want to be more kind and generous, but we end up being the exact opposite. And all these things we don't want to do is what we end up doing, and what we do is what we don't want to do, and what we want to do, what we don't do, that is what Paul speaks of. But in Romans chapter 8, he gives the answer to this. And I want to speak to this before we read in Romans 8. One of the big problems in Christianity today, especially among conservative Baptist type people, is we want to live holy lives. We want to have godly families and godly marriages and godly children. And so what we end up doing, though, is doing the very thing that will destroy us. And that is we end up coming up with a list of rules. Okay? You can see this if you go to really, really conservative Christian groups and organizations. It goes like this. We want our young people to be pure when they get married. Therefore, we have a 6-inch rule. Therefore, we have a length of dresses. And you have a length of how the sleeve are. It has to be on a woman. We have all of these things. You know, there's a Christian college in Florida that literally has pink sidewalks. Okay, separate elevators for boys and girls, separate stairwells for boys and girls, separate sidewalks for boys and girls. Why? Because we got to stop it. 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 And you know what? They have one of the highest pregnancy rates of colleges in Florida. Why? If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. The law can't make people holy. Rules cannot change people's hearts. All it does is make people more creative. Okay? People want to outlaw guns. You know, I'm sure you've seen little things on Facebook and elsewhere. How well did that work for crystal meth? Okay, you made it against the law. You know what? It's still there. Okay, when we outlawed alcohol, guess what happened? When prohibition was going in our country, people still got drunk. Okay? You outlaw marijuana, what? People still get high. Why? Because the issue is not the law. Isn't the law in the Old Testament perfect? Where's the problem? We are unable to overcome our addictions, our sexual desires. We're never able to overcome our sinfulness. If we were able to do it, why would God have sent his Son? Why would he have poured out the Holy Spirit? Okay, so the answer to Romans 7 is not rules. The answer to Romans 7 is not law. The answer to Romans 7 is Romans 8, which is the Spirit of God. So let's begin in verse 1. Excuse me. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Notice, no condemnation are for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is the mark of those who are in Christ Jesus? They walk in the Spirit. Why? Because when you are born again, you are filled with the Spirit of God. For the law of the Spirit of life, notice that, in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Notice two laws, the law of sin and death and the law of life, the Spirit. Lazarus is in the tomb. Lazarus is dead. You or I walk up to Lazarus and say, "Hey, buddy, let's get out of the tomb." What happens? Lazarus doesn't go anywhere. Okay? Go up to someone and say, "Hey, buddy, you know what? You need to stop getting drunk. You need to live for Jesus." Guess what? They ain't going nowhere. Why? Because they are dead. Jesus comes and speaks, and the Spirit of God comes to Lazarus and gives him life, and then he commands him to come out of the tomb. Guess what happens? He comes out of the tomb. Okay? You go to someone who's dead in their sins, and the Spirit of God gives them life. Guess what happens? When you give them the command of Scripture, they will come. It is the Spirit that gives life. And there's two laws. I like the way Watchman Nee illustrates it. It's like the law of gravity and the law of aerodynamics. Okay? The law of gravity is that what goes up must come down. There is a force pulling you down. And no matter what cliff you jump off of, you are going to hit the ground. And no matter how high you jump, you could be a world record high jumper. And you could jump off the tallest building in the world. And you know what? You're buying yourself about 3 seconds longer before you hit the ground and you just hit harder. You can have the most amazing willpower and self-control the world has ever seen, but you will hit the ground. The law of sin and death always works. However, if you take an airplane and you use the law of aerodynamics, what happens to that airplane? It flies and doesn't hit the ground. You take a dead sinner and fill him with the Spirit of God, what happens? The Spirit of life overcomes the spirit of sin and death. The only way you will be able to live out what God requires of you is the Spirit of God. That's it. So let's keep reading. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Rules and laws cannot change your behavior. They can't do it. You can have a Benjamin Franklin list of virtues checklist and check it off every morning, every night, like Ben Franklin did. And you know what? You're still going to be a philanderer flirting with women that aren't your wife, like Benjamin Franklin was. Okay? It doesn't matter what rules you have and how strict you try to follow them. They cannot set you free. And then it was weak through the flesh. Why? Because you are unable to do what God requires of you. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, that we might now begin to live out what God's law demands, which we want to do. We don't want to commit adultery. We don't want to kill people. We don't want to hate people. We don't want to lie to people. We don't want to steal from people. We don't want to bow down to idols. We want to keep the Sabbath. We want to love God and love our neighbor. Okay, but we are unable to, so because we walk after the flesh. But after the Spirit, that's how the light righteousness of the law is fulfilled. It's the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. If you focus on rules and you focus on laws and you focus on your flesh and your flesh and your flesh, all you will do is become corrupt. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If you sow to the Spirit, if you focus on the things of God, you will begin to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Notice this. Neither indeed can be. Many parents try to make their children perfectly holy people through a whole bunch of rules. What does it say? Neither indeed can be. That is where when you discipline your children, you must share with them the gospel. Why? Because if you teach your child to look to themselves for self-control, they will never find it. If you teach your child to look to themselves for love, they will never find it. If you teach your child to look to themselves for a truthful tongue, they won't ever find it. If you teach your child to look to Jesus Christ, that is where all of it will be found. Okay? There, your child, until they are converted and filled with the Spirit of God, can't follow God's law. The law of God was given to drive them to Christ so that His Spirit might fill them, so they might please Him. So, verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, if you do not have the Spirit of God within you, you are not a believer. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you are lost. Okay? You need the Spirit of God. That is what part of conversion. That is, I will put my Spirit within you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So you are now given an opportunity. Okay? Someone has cut you off in traffic. Do you look to you for how you respond, or do you now look to the Spirit of God who indwells you for how you respond? If you look to you, what will you do? You will run them off the road. If you look to the Spirit of God, what will you do? You will respond with joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control. That is how you respond. Now, verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Notice what it says, verse 11. Okay? If you are born again, okay, you will live a different life. This idea of, oh, they're really saved, but they don't live any different life. No, they're not. If Jesus' Spirit lives in you, you will be different. I read it, put it this way. If you have visitors staying in your home, they're going to be seen in your yard eventually, or someone's going to see them peeking out the window. You can't keep visitors in your home secret for 20 years. Yet many people claim to be Christians and the Spirit of God indwells them and has never shown Himself in 20 years. I say, you're lost. You're lost. If you are born again, the Spirit of God will operate in you and through you. We won't turn to here in Galatians 5, but I encourage you to read Galatians 5, 16 through 25, because it speaks of how the Spirit of God makes us new people. And one of my favorite phrases in Galatians 5 is, against such there is no law. You can't make a rule that makes someone love someone. You can't make a law in your home that everyone will be joyful. How do you enforce that? Okay? Don't you know everybody knows how to smile and laugh even though they're miserable? You can't make a law that makes people patient. You can't make a law that instills self-control in people. You can't make a law that gives people faith. You can't make a law that makes people good. The law can't do that, only the Spirit of God can. And so what we need as Christians is to walk in the Spirit, to look to Jesus Christ, to feed our spirits daily with the Word of God and with prayer. And that is the key to the New Testament Christian life. That is the key where the old covenant all of a sudden is done away with, and the new covenant comes in to set us free from the law of sin and death.